chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. We have a very dismal situation. Actually, we have an unbelievably horrific situation going on here in Samaria. As you're turning there to 2 Kings chapter 7, let me just read a little bit of 2 Kings 6:24 to give you again the backdrop. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove's droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Not being much of a fan of head cheese, buying a donkey's head really seems that much less appealing. And to eat dove dung doesn't sound very inviting either, but that was a far better alternative to what was going on. As you read down there a little bit further in verse 28, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him." We're talking some pretty desperate, horrific, hateful situations. And now what happened is you read on in verse 29, and I said to her the next day, "Okay, give me your son." But obviously she hit him, and she's upset that she gave her son and the other woman's not giving her son. So we've got some horrific conditions going on. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. That's kind of the situation in which we find Elisha now coming and prophesying. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel instead of a donkey's head for 80 shekels. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria, rather than a portion of dove's dung for 5 shekels." So the officer who was on hand, or whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord could make the window in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here till we die?" And again, being lepers, they couldn't go inside the city because they were unclean. Remember the Old Testament law? Unclean, unclean, whenever they got near anybody. So with inside the city, I don't know if that was such a good place to be since people are resulting in cannibalism. So they're on the outside and they're saying, "Hey, why are we sitting here till we die?" Verse 4. "If they say we shall enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, let us surrender to the armies of the Assyrians. If they keep us alive, we live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." I mean, we're going to die anyway, right? So whether we stay here, we die. We go in the city, we die. We might as well go to the Samaritans. The worst thing that they can do is kill us. I mean, we're going to be dead anyway. Verse 5, "And they rose at twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians," or the Syrians, "and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the kings of Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." Talk about a terrifying nightmare. So the lepers are coming. Verse 8, "And when these lepers come to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank." Because remember, they literally got up out of their bed and took off running. "And carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them." And you could just imagine the dynamics of how that worked, but I don't have the time to develop my speculation as how I'm thinking this is working. And their giddiness and their joy of, "Hoo-hoo, not only food, but look at the gold and the silver. Wow, look at that cloth. Man, I love it. Look at that hat. Look at those shoes." And they're just going from tent to tent to tent. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, and this is where we're going to be parked at for the rest of our time together, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Well, that's guilt. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound. I mean, there's nobody. Only horses, donkeys tied, and the tents intact. Look at our faces. We still got grease on our face. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household. So the king rose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. The king's not buying into this. He says, you know, or they know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. It's a trap. And one of the servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, that they may either come like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. And we all know where that was going. Or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Again, we're getting to the point we don't have any options left. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. And basically what happened is the man who was the king leaned on, he was the gatekeeper. And as there was the information given that, hey, there's food, the gatekeeper obviously got crushed. So he heard of it, but he didn't eat it as the city just discharged its bowels of the inhabitants, and they all ran to the Syrian camp to eat. Verse 9, there's some pretty haunting words. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. Another quick word of prayer. Again, Father, we read the words, we sang the words, so speak, O Lord. Do a work in us. Help us to see some of these grander plans that we have for us. Again, Father, far too often we keep our eyes down in the dirt. We need to keep our eyes lifted up and focused on You. Life can have fuller, richer meaning than that sometimes we experience. So again, Father, in just the brief time remaining, do a work in our hearts. Speak, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings 9, our guilty silence, Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. The city is starving. The city is in horrific, unbelievable conditions. I mean, those of you that are mothers, could you really, is life so dear, is life so precious that you would boil your son so that you could live just a few more periods of days? I mean, the city is besieged. I mean, it's only a matter of time before they're going to come in and kill you. So is life so precious? You'd be willing to eat a child to live, what, a few more days? Horrific, horrific conditions. The lepers are on the outside and they're saying, hey, we're going to die. So let's see if we at least can't get our last meal. So they go over there and again, just the Scogan speculation, they are loving it. I can just see them. They're giddy. They're laughing. They're jumping up and down. And they're gorging themselves. And in between some belches, all of a sudden, conviction comes on them. And they say, we do not well. Now, this is not right. There's something wrong. In fact, they say, if this is a day of good news, the gospel, good news, New Testament, if we remain silent, we're going to be punished. If we wait till the morning light, we're not doing right. We're going to talk a little bit about our guilty silence. This is why I'm bringing the message. And again, this is only from the information that I'm aware of. And I'm sure there's been other individuals led to the Lord so far this year. But so far this year, we've only had 5 adults led to the Lord. And while we thank God for that, Only one individual has been involved in all five of those people being led to the Lord. There was another individual that was with the individual when they led the fifth person to the Lord. But we only have one individual, to our knowledge, the church, who's led someone to the Lord. Now, again, I'm sure that you've led people. Well, I'd like to think that some of you have led someone to the Lord this year and have just not communicated it by way of a testimony on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, or you didn't call the office and just say, hey, a neat thing happened. I got to lead someone to the Lord. But as we look at the records historically, we need this. Every year we have about a dozen or so people led to the Lord, but there's only just a couple, two or three people who are doing it. And I want to postulate some questions as to why. Why the guilty silence? I mean, we have the good news. We are feasting on the riches of God. And I hope these songs we sang, although some of you may say, yeah, well, they were written a long time ago, they're boring, but I hope there is a blessed assurance. Perfect submission. All is at rest. The world is anything but at rest. They need the rest that you and I have. The promises of God. Oh, that's another old song. It may be, but aren't you glad that you can stand on those promises and you definitively have seen the answers and just the fulfillment of those promises this week? Haven't you? Shake your head. Go ahead. Lie. Say yes. We've all seen it. We've experienced it. We are feasting on the riches of God every single morning when we read His Word. It just enlivens me. It enriches me. It thrills my heart. And now as I'm getting older and as I look back on my life and my children and my family, I go, wow. You know, it's like that song we sang a while. I just stand in awe at God and I'm just dumbfounded that God in His grace continues to dump grace upon grace upon grace upon grace on me. Just as I hope He has this past week dumped grace upon grace upon grace upon you. And the world needs it. The world needs it because they are without hope and without God, as Ephesians 2 says. They are hopeless. They are helpless. Now, they may not literally be eating their sons and daughters, but we've got lives that are just being destroyed. Relationships that are just being destroyed. Our culture is imploding. There is, as Paul talks in Romans 1, they're ever looking but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Professing themselves wise, they have become fools. And we've got the good news. We've got the life. We've got the abundant life. So why is it there's but a few that the church is aware of? And I want to qualify that because there may be others who are leading people to the Lord from this ministry. But that we're aware of, why is it but just a few? A couple reasons. Here's number one. Maybe it's because we have no compelling incentive. It may be. We just don't have the incentive. So let's look at our motive in evangelism. Biblically, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, commanded us, saying, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and you know it. But again, the Scriptures was given to us. We are responsible for it. And when He is saying, go into the world and preach the gospel, I don't think you can contextually or hermeneutically or the way you interpret the Bible say it just applied to that first generation. It's for all of us. We may have no compelling incentive, but biblically, God has commanded us. Secondly, culturally, the hopelessness, the helplessness, the hatefulness of our society demands evangelism. And I think that's why, although, you know, we'll see how it all plays out, but that's why I think the counseling ministry is going to be and continue to be one of the greatest evangelism arms of the church and feeders into the church. Because it's not so much that here's a tract, you want to get saved, but we can say, you know what, this marriage that's just about in divorce, we can reconcile that. You know, you don't have to hate your children. I mean, I'm pretty sure there's parents right now that are pulling their hair out because they're stuck at home with the kids. Summer vacation. And they don't like them. So we can offer them biblical instruction and how kids can be more of a pleasure than a pain. There's enough idea of this culturally as well, for the idea of incentive, and that is that every moment there's a soul going into hell forever. We may have no compelling incentive. Our motive, biblically and culturally, we need to be going out. And again, let me just preface this a little bit. We're not going out there selling snake oil. You know, remember back in the turn of the century, the turn of the second century, a couple centuries ago, you had the elixir and the guy in the horse-drawn wagon. You got cancer? Here, take this. You need hair? Here, take this. And it's the same bottle, same contents, a little bit of whiskey and maybe something that smelled pretty funny and a few other things and some castor oil. And that was the elixir. I'm not asking you to sell someone a product. I'm asking you to clearly just say, this is what God has done in my life, and it is the best thing that ever happened. When I talk about, I don't talk too much about my prior life, but you know, working on the oil rig or whatever, I just say, that was in my former life. That was old history. That was bad stuff. Life began at about age 21, and about 78-ish, when I became a Christian. That's when life began, and I'll tell you what, it has been a ride. It has been a wonderful ride. And that's all I'm saying is, it's not like I'm saying, here, you got to go sell Electrolux vacuum cleaners, though you've never had one. This is saying, man, this is what God has done in my life, and your life is exploding. You are seeing, or unfortunately, the horrific consequences of sin in your life. I can save you of that. Well, preface through the enabling power of God as He uses me to show you the gospel. Secondly, maybe we're just not convinced it's our duty. It's our duty. Well, let's look at some of the manpower. Again, biblically, John 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What I command you. And then he goes on to say, you know, that I don't call you a servant, but I'm a friend. You're friends. We tell you everything. But then he goes on, he says, I have chosen you. And why did he choose us? So that we should go and bear forth fruit. And I don't think this is purely an agricultural term that we should go be raising vegetables or apples or something. He's talking about spiritual fruit. You are to go and produce fruit. So we do have a compelling incentive. We should be convinced it's our duty, biblically, but then also practically. Look at what Peter writes there in Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of that reason of hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Because again, whether we like it or not, we are a peculiar people. We are children of light. We are salt. And we are to be different in the workplace. We are to be different in the home. We are to be different in the families. Now, sometimes that's not a pleasant place to be. If you've got an uncooperative spouse, then that's when Christ says, listen, I didn't come to seek peace, but I brought a sword. A sword between father and son. A sword between husbands and wife, because light and darkness don't mix too well. But even though it may not be the most harmonious circumstances, we still are different. Fundamental, radical nonconformity. And those of you who like radical nonconformity should be relishing in that idea. Not the same monotonous of oneness that we see. I mean, as we look at workplaces, as we look at school, everyone says they want to be different. But as you look at the clothing attire, it's just the monotonous sameness. I mean, everyone dresses alike. Everyone acts alike. Everyone's got the same shuffle. Everyone's got the same gestures. Just monotonous sameness. Whatever happened to being different? Whatever happened to being radical nonconformist? Maybe it could be we don't have a compelling incentive. It could be we're not convinced it's our duty. Maybe we're not certain to go about how to go about it. So let's look at our method. It's basically communication. Mark chapter 5 is a beautiful example of all that God is asking you and I to do. Here we've got a man who's a demon, or a man who's possessed with demons. He's running around naked in the tomb or in the graveyard. Remember that? People have tried to chain him, and he breaks his chains, and he's going around cutting himself and screaming. And he's basically the village, and I don't mean this in a derogatory word, but he's like the village idiot. I mean, he is a weird phenomenon out there. Superhuman strength, screaming and hollering. and just kind of making life miserable for people, especially, I suppose, when funerals are going on. And he comes to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ heals him. And the man has been delivered from such tremendous bondage that he's willing to throw his life at Christ's feet and says, I will follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Look what he says there. Go home. Get out of the graveyard and go home. Now, what do I want you to do? Do I want you to parse all the Hebrew, Greek verbs? Do I want you to have all this memorized? No. All I want you to do is to go home and tell the people the effect that I had on you. That's it. That's it. That's all he's asking us. He's saying, just go home. Our method is just our personal experience. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things that God has done for you and how He had compassion on you. And notice down there in Decapolis, they were all amazed. They were all amazed. Don't we see this kind of a corollary or similar parallel passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where you've got that kind of hostile environment in the home. And basically Peter is saying, never underestimate the power of a godly influence in an ungodly environment. So, personal experience. That's all we're asking. That's all we're asking is just tell them the great things that God has done in your life. Now, let me just stop there for a second. If you this week, and I would dare say this week, if you've not experienced some great and wonderful things that God has done in your life, and I don't mean this in a punitive or a negative way, but you ought to talk to somebody. Because there's a richer, fuller life than just this drudgery. Ah, nuts, I'm a Christian, so I can't go whatever it is, drinking, dancing, moving, corralling, running the malls or whatever. And this is just another shackle to our ankle that we have to drag through life. Nuts! As a leader, I got to go to the services? Like, what's with that? Another thing I got to do. We're not going to be able to communicate. But if you can really get into relationship where you can honestly say, I want to tell you the great things that God has done in my life this week, you'll probably be able to lead a few more people to the Lord. So again, in a loving way, you need to talk to someone. There needs to be a reason. I don't think, you know, sometimes again there's a danger. Well, you're the preacher, you know, so God has some special idea for you. Nah, I'm just a sinner like you are. I have the same struggles as you are. I'm no better, no worse than you. Now, maybe if I was a priest, you know, the clergy-laity separation, you know, and I'd have my collar on, and there'd be a great distance, and, you know, the stuff up here, and you don't come up. That's a bunch of hooey. You can have the same joy in your life that any other believer has in their life. And if you're not doing it, you need to examine why. I'm telling you, life is better. It's kind of like that song we just sang, help our eyes to rise, to see the greater plans you have for us. Move on. There's also conduct. There's also conduct. The way that we are to communicate is through personal experience and our conduct. And again, it all depends upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, how offensive or how wonderful this verse is. As you're reading it, remember what he told in 1 John? Love not the world. Neither the things that are any in the world. Because if any man loves the world, what happens? You ain't a believer. So all this worldly culture, all this teen stuff, all this hot rod stuff, and all the stuff that the world is so much clamoring after, are we supposed to love that? Are we supposed to jump on board with that? Don't love the world. We're to love God. And Him alone. Because Christ is enough. So our conduct then is we are to be salt. But he also goes on to say, but if the salt has lost its flavor, what good is it? Well, really nothing. You throw it on the ground, you walk on it. We are though also light. We are to be light. And he goes on to say that you don't... light that is set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. And neither do men light lights and then put baskets over them. What he's saying here is you are to be pungent salt. Have you ever been into something salty?
You go, whoa, wake those taste buds up. You go, whoa, that's right, I'm eating. That's what we want. Or like if you were to bite into a habanero pepper, you get this little teeny yellowish looking thing, and it looks pretty innocent until you bite into it. You go, whoa, where's the milk? Where's the bread? Where's something? My mouth is burning. Salt is to do that. And then brilliant light. We're not talking about some goofy little kerosene lantern that kicks out 1 watt maybe, or 2 or 3 candle power. We want one of these great big huge halogen spotlights, you know, that they use to advertise the opening of a business. We want that just blaring right into this culture in which we live, where people are literally desperately looking for some answers to life. And we know that because of some of the things they get involved in. And I didn't quite read the whole article, but those of you who got recently got World Magazine, there's some new funky cult going on. And one of the reasons is, why do people join these cults and do all this really bizarre stuff that really no one would do? And no one could get anyone to do except in a cult. Because people are looking. And we are to be pungent salt and brilliant light. Here's another possibility why we may not witness. Maybe we just don't have any confidence that it'll do any good. So let's look at our might. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed to tell people what God has done in my life. Well, why not? For it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Notice the might in evangelism with the power of change. And here again is one of our favorite passages that we cling to, because it tells us that change is possible. You have here, you've got fornicators, you have idolaters, you have adulterers, you have homosexuals, you have sodomites, you have thieves, you have covetous people, you have drunkards, revilers. And he's saying none of these people are going to get into heaven. But notice what the next verse says. In such were some of you. Radical transformation. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Man, change is possible. And again, try to get into a discipleship role with a person, and you can see radical transformation just literally in weeks. Recently, we have seen dramatic changes take place in literally weeks. Change is possible. Change is possible. Again, notice the radical transformation of the man possessed in demons in Mark 5. In just an instant, he went from being a menace into being an influential evangelist. Number 6. Here's another reason. Maybe we fear the impotence, the lack of ability of keeping those converts. So let's look at some of the maturity that we can have in evangelism. We've got at Oxford Valley here, we've got the counseling ministry. We've got 15 people who come. We'll just use that as a result of it. We've got the Saturday morning men's breakfast and during the week. We've got the adult Bible studies. We've got the Sunday nights. We've got the ladies' Bible studies. We've got the one-on-one discipleship. We've got Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just those 3 hours alone. Actually, it's 4 because you got the Sunday morning, ABF, then you got this morning worship, and then you got the Sunday night and Wednesday night. Those 4 hours alone have brought about radical transformation. And then just the one-on-one discipleship. We may fear impotence in conserving our conduct, so our maturity is also then just trusting God. And this is sometimes where we as parents, or as we as spouses, we get frustrated with the spiritual development of others. But we got to realize there in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now this is important. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, 2 Timothy 4 talks about how the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, which he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why is it maybe that we don't have the passion for evangelism that in my limited knowledge of our church that we should have? Well, again, it could be there's no compelling incentive. I've given you some motives. It could be that maybe we're not convinced it's duty. I've given you the manpower. You, go ye into all the world. You will be my disciples. You should go and bear forth fruit. Maybe it's not certain how, so I've given you a couple of methods. Basically, your personal testimony of the good things and the great things that God is doing. Not just what happened 10 years ago or 30 years. What is He doing in your life now? And then also the gospel presentation. It could be that we're not confident in the good that it'll bring. So I've tried to show you the might. Maybe we're not convinced in conserving the converts. So I've tried to show you some of the maturity. Let me close with basically one or two questions. Number one, and this is pointed, it's pointed to me too. But Jesus said, if you are my friend, you will keep my commandments. We've been talking a little bit about the smorgasbord mentality that we all have, myself included. You know, I'll do this and this, but I won't do this and this. And yeah, I'll obey this and this, but I won't obey that. Well, here's another one on this table that you need to consider. He has commanded us to be witnesses. Or have we been witnesses? Are we a friend? You're my friends if you keep my commandments. Secondly, and lastly, there is a possibility that someone here doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And maybe the Lord's been working on your life. Someone through circumstances or just someone's been working on you and you're getting to the point where you realize that, hey, this is a God that I want to entrust the eternal destiny of my soul. To entrust the eternal destiny of my merits and my works is a little scary. I'm not too comfortable with that. But to trust the eternal destiny of my soul to God, I'm willing to do that. We're going to give you a moment to think about it, and then I'll give you an opportunity to do so. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In 2 Kings, the people are starving to death. The beggars literally had in their power to save many lives. People were doing barbaric acts. They were hopeless. They were helpless. Truly, they were hateful. There, on the threshold of death, the lepers had two options while they were enjoying the fruit of the Syrian camp. Keep quiet, hoard the good, pig out, get fat, high cholesterol, etc., enjoy their newfound treasures, or they could go back to the starving city, the hopeless city, the helpless city, the hateful city, and tell the good news and share with what they have found. Our society, our culture is imploding. Our society is sick and dying. Will you allow yourself to be used by God to bring salvation to a lost and dying world? If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, would you be willing to raise your hand in doing so? All we will do is make eye contact. I'll talk with you after the service and show you how you too can be saved. So again, Father, for those that are here, made a profession of faith. Again, I don't know everything, but just from the numbers that we have seen come through the church, this is something that we need to chew on for a while. Again, Father, You loved us, and that we cannot deny. You loved us, and while we were yet sinners, You died for us. Your love for us is never questioned, or at least should not be questioned. But here's the question, though. Do we love You? Do we love You enough to obey You? So, Father, work as we sing this last song.